the rest of you would, please turn in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 2. As we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've come finally to the second chapter, which is really the chapter that contains the greatest story ever told. I mean, this is really a magnificent portion of Scripture, maybe the most familiar, most widely known passage of Scripture in the whole Bible, the source of endless songs and carols and pageants and plays and cards and gifts and gatherings and all that goes with it. But it's the story that never gets old, the birth of Christ. And it really is amazing, the stamina of it, if you think about it. E.B. White wrote years ago, "To perceive Christmas through its wrappings becomes more difficult with every year." And that is certainly true, isn't it? Surrounded and almost smothered by commercialism and by materialism and by paganism, it really is a wonder that the real meaning of Christmas survives. And yet it does. It does. And it has through all the centuries. And of course, there's good reason for that. The birth of Christ is the single most profound event in history. I mean, it literally is the turning point of history, right? As we turned from B.C. to A.D., before Christ, to Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. They were off a few years in synchronizing all of that, but that was the turning point and the focal point. At creation, God made man. At Christmas, God became man. That is the significance. It is one thing for man to be made in God's image. It's quite another thing for God to be made in man's image. And that is the significance of the incarnation. God became flesh. The creator of the universe entered our humanity. And he entered it the same way we all enter it, through natural birth, natural childbirth, as a baby boy. And frankly, no amount of materialism, no amount of paganism, no amount of consumerism, no amount of commercialism, no amount of anything can ever drown that out or obscure that to the point that it doesn't continue to shine through. Whatever clutter gets thrown at it, however hard and far it gets pushed to the background, the real story continues to shine through year after year, and it always will because the truth endures forever. And Luke captures the story and preserves it for us in this familiar and very wonderful chapter in all its unembellished, original, natural beauty. Without ornamentation, Luke records the basic, simple, profound facts. And I don't know about you, but for me, every time I read it again, no matter what time of year, I'm struck by the jaw-dropping enormity and obscurity of it all. So we have the privilege to look at it again this morning, this birth narrative, verses 1 through 20. And as we do, I just want to kind of show you five reasons why this is still the greatest story ever told. Even though we may not get to it until the fourth Sunday in January, it's still the greatest story ever. Five reasons why you can't take the Christ out of Christmas. Five reasons why you have to consider the truth claims of Christ and of Christianity, because you can't ignore his life, you can't ignore his ministry, you can't ignore his identity. And the reason for that is because you can't escape the reality of his birth. It happened. So some reasons why that is true. Here's reason number one. You can't refute the historical fact. You can't refute the historical fact. Now, as we've noted already in our study, Luke was a first-class historian. He is very concerned with historical accuracy. He's writing this gospel account as a comprehensive, definitive record of the events related to the life and ministry of Christ. And so he's very careful with details. He's very careful to locate the birth of Christ in its precise setting in world history. And that is the focus in these first three verses. So I want us to look at it carefully. First of all, he says in verse 1, "Now in those days," that ties all of this with the events of chapter 1. And the events of chapter 1, you recall, began in verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea. So that's really our first chronological marker. We are still in those days. Jesus was born during the days of King Herod. And that was the first Herod, the Herod known as Herod the Great, who we also know died in 4 B.C. So this is really important. We know that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. We also know from Matthew 2 that Jesus was born before he died, because he's the reason, you remember, they fled into Egypt and then came out of Egypt after it was safe because he had died. So we're in those days just before Herod's death in 4 B.C. Furthermore, verse 1 says, it was during that time that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. All the inhabited earth there didn't literally mean the whole world, but figuratively stood for the whole known world, or was common designation for the Roman Empire, which was a vast, enormous empire, really extending from Spain and Western Europe all the way across into what is now Iraq. And really, I mean, if in parts of Africa and Egypt as well. If you look at a map, you note that the Roman Empire really covered all the territory that touched or surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a vast and enormous empire. And it was all ruled at that time by Caesar Augustus. Now, who was that? Well, this was the Caesar after the famous one, Julius Caesar. You all know him from Shakespeare, right? Julius Caesar. Well, this is his grand or great nephew. His name was actually Octavian, or Gaius Octavianus, his full name. He was born in 63 B.C. and lived until A.D. 14, when he was succeeded by Tiberius. And Tiberius we'll meet in chapter 3, verse 1. He is the Caesar that ruled during the life and ministry of John the Baptist and ministry of Jesus. But right now it's Caesar Augustus. And he was very famous because he was known for his administrative organization of the entire empire. He is the one who defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra in 31 B.C., brought unparalleled peace and stability and prosperity throughout the Roman Empire, ended all civil war and strife. And so he was the emperor of peace. And so, because of that, the Roman Senate in 27 B.C. had given him the honored title Augustus Caesar. Caesar was a common thing. It means king or emperor. But Augustus meant majestic one, honored one, maybe even holy one, implying deity. And it really was at this time that the Caesars began to be deified and worshipped as gods. So he was a very, very powerful, prominent man who essentially ruled the world. Well, he issued a decree, an imperial edict, that a census be taken of the whole empire. And a census was just a registration, just like today. It was a way to number and locate all the people. And it served two purposes. One was to register for military service, and the other was for assessing taxation. The Jews were exempt from the military service part, but no one was exempt from the taxation part, and so they had to participate. So that's what's going on in verse 1. Then verse 2 adds kind of another layer of detail. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now this defines the time frame even more. In fact, that may be that verse, too, one of the most critical verses in the whole Gospel of Luke in terms of establishing its credibility and historicity. Very important. Caesar ordered other censuses. We know that from other sources. In fact, we know that Augustus Caesar ordered a census every 14 years. And that custom continued long after he died. It continued, in fact, all the way until A.D. 270 or so. So there was a census every 14 years in the Roman Empire, from basically this time forward. The next one we know a little bit more about, because Luke refers to it in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, as the census that caused a riot. In fact, it was Gamaliel who actually refers to it in his counsel to the Sanhedrin regarding Peter and John and the other apostles. Well, leave them alone. This too shall pass. Just like that uprising caused during the census. And he's referring to this next census, which we know occurred in 6 A.D. And at that time, Quirinius was also governor of Syria for that one. But it occurred in 6 A.D., so Luke is carefully pointing out here that this census is the first one, not that one. In other words, not the one in A.D. 6 that caused the revolt, but the one prior to that, the first one. Which would have been when? 14 years earlier would have been 8 B.C. Now, some translations interpret that phrase, while Quirinius was governor of Syria, as before he was governor. And in other translations, while. There's some discrepancy about that. And the reason is because it is well documented that Quirinius was governor of Syria in A.D. 6 through 9. That we have records of from extra-biblical sources. He was governor of Syria in A.D. 6 through 9. And that would fit the time frame for the second census, but would be much too late to fit the birth of Christ, which we know had to be before Herod's death in 4 B.C. Are you still with me? Track with me now. So many scholars concede at this point, well, Luke is just in error here. He just has his facts wrong. Placing the census during the governorship of Quirinius is just wrong. But here's the deal. An interesting thing happened. In 1764, a stone fragment was discovered in Tivoli, near Rome, containing an inscription in honor of a Roman official who was, quote, twice governor of Syria during the reign of Augustus. Guess who that would have been? And that governor on that inscription isn't named, but among his many accomplishments are details that, as far as we know, can fit no one other than Quirinius. So Luke's record here is, in fact, precisely correct. There was a census taken while Quirinius was governor in A.D. 6, and there was also another census taken while Quirinius was governor during the previous term, which would have been around 8 B.C., based on the normal custom of census taking every 14 years. So from A.D. 6, you go back 14 to 8 B.C. So we know that this first census taken while Quirinius was governor this first time would have been in 8 B.C. And we have records that he was appointed to some high official position as early as 12 B.C. So that fits as well. So it's not difficult, really, to recreate the scene if you put all of that together. Caesar issued a decree in 8 B.C. that a census be taken. And it began, that process began. But it took a few years, maybe it took 2 years, maybe it took 4 years even, for all of that to be carried out. Maybe there was some conflict, maybe there was some issues between the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, and just getting all of that ironed out and getting that plan executed. Maybe there was some political red tape. I can't imagine why that would be. Can you? That sort of slowed down the process, or some tension between all these different authorities, between Caesar and Herod and Quirinius. So that it was maybe 6 or 5 or 4 B.C. before the citizens of Palestine were actually forced to go and register. Maybe things even crept along for a few years without a lot of urgency. The decree went out, but everybody just kind of sat around waiting for something to happen. Nothing got done. And then maybe there was all of a sudden a deadline dropped on them, like an April 15th kind of a deadline. Get it in now or else. And that sent everyone scurrying about to get registered in time. And that's how you account for Joseph and Mary traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem in her condition. Otherwise, why do that now? Why not wait a few more weeks? until after the baby was born. So all of those little details are important. Now, some of you, I know, would rather have a root canal than me talk any further about history, but it is important. And notice verse 3. Here's another sort of explanatory note. Verse 3 says, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, the Roman custom was to register in the place where you lived and worked. But the Jewish, which would have been for Joseph in Nazareth, he didn't need to go anywhere. But the Jewish custom was to register in your ancestral city, place of your ancestors, your fathers, your tribe, or whatever. And apparently the Romans didn't care either way as long as they all got registered, so they allowed them to follow the Jewish custom in their case, and that is why Joseph and Mary, both descendants of David, had to go to Bethlehem. David was of the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, 1 Samuel 16:1 tells us. So this is important stuff, see? You say, why? Well, because it shows that the Bible is historically accurate. That's important. These events really happened. This isn't just a make-believe story that happened in an ambiguous, you know, once upon a time in a faraway place. We can pinpoint all of these events in real time and space. And that's important to the credibility and historicity of the Bible. You say, well, what difference does it make? Well, I'll tell you what difference it makes. If the Bible isn't accurate historically, then the Bible isn't accurate. Right? You can't slice it and dice it. If it isn't accurate historically, it isn't accurate. And if it isn't accurate, then why are we here? There's no reason to study it. There's no reason to believe it. It won't do to say, well, but the Bible is inerrant in the things that really matter. The Bible isn't inerrant in historical details, and the Bible isn't inerrant in scientific details, but it's inerrant in those things related to faith and practice. What's wrong with that? Well, the first thing that's wrong with that is now you become the judge for what's important enough to be inerrant and what isn't important enough to be inerrant. That's a problem. But the real issue is that if it isn't accurate in the historical details, then you have no basis for believing that it's accurate in the doctrinal details. It's either reliable in everything it says or it isn't reliable in anything it says. And what's amazing to me is that everything we discover, everything we continue to dig up, only continues to affirm the veracity of the Bible. Even in minor historical details like these, the Bible is absolutely right, even if it takes us 1,700 years to confirm that. So all of that detail in verses 1 through 3 just shows us the historical accuracy of the gospel and the historicity of the birth of Christ. You simply cannot deny that. You can't get away from it. And you have to wonder, I mean, how do you deal with all of that if you're an unbeliever? You know, what do you do with this information? It's historical fact. It's undeniable. It's verified by other sources outside the Bible. What do you do with all of that? All the other records only confirm the testimony of Scripture. Nothing contradicts the Scripture. So how do you deal with that? And you can't say, well, you know, I reject Christianity because it's all based on a hoax. There's no basis for it. It's just a bunch of zealous people that made it all up. Well, think about that. People don't say that about Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus. People don't say that about Roman history. They don't say that about Jewish history. Nobody questions the historicity of Caesar or Quirinius or Herod the Great. It's all well-established, well-documented, widely recognized fact. And so it's really inconsistent to accept all of those secular aspects of history, but then deny all of those parallel running spiritual or biblical aspects of history. They are all interwoven and connected. If you reject the story of Jesus and the birth of Jesus as historical fact, then you're really just not looking at the evidence objectively, because the evidence is there. And I guess the only justification you would have for doing that is you simply don't want it to be true. but not wanting it to be true doesn't make it not true. So that is the first thing we see here, is that you cannot refute the historical fact. It all adds up. It all meshes out. The second reason you can't take Christ out of Christmas, you have to consider the claims of Christ and Christianity, is that you can't disregard the prophetic fulfillment. You can't disregard the prophetic fulfillment. The whole point here in this passage is to show how Mary ended up in Bethlehem in time for Jesus to be born there. How did that happen? The answer is God used a pagan king's decree, a man motivated by his arrogance, his greed, his power, to order a census that maybe didn't get executed promptly because of who knows what political and bureaucratic red tape. But in his providence, God used all of those factors and all of those players, to get a young couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem at just the right time. Verse 4, notice, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, house of bread, because he was of the house and family of David. Verse 5, Mary also went up because she was engaged to him and was with child. Now you say, I understand why Joseph went, but why Mary? Well, verse 5, that's why it's there. It tells us why. Joseph took Mary along, not because she too had to register, but because she was engaged to him and was with child. Now you say, well, that sounds like a good reason to leave her behind, right? Ah, but that's the rub. Leave her behind where? Leave her behind with whom? There was no place for Mary now, except with Joseph. I mean, she was essentially pregnant out of wedlock, and nobody understood that. Nobody understood why, except Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth, but they lived even further away. And so she came along in spite of the difficulties of the journey, because Joseph would be the only one to care for her, and she wouldn't want to be separated from him, especially now at this time. But the question is why? Why the need to get to Bethlehem? Who cares whether Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Well, at least one person cares, and his name is Micah. Micah cares. Micah was a prophet of God who lived during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, over 700 years before this. But Micah is only a true prophet of God if everything he predicts comes true. And in Micah 5:2, he prophesied these words, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Through Micah, God revealed that the coming Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. You say, which Bethlehem? There were two, one in Galilee and one in Judea. The one in Judea, Bethlehem Ephrathah. That is where the Messiah was to be born. That is where Mary had to be. And that is why Caesar Augustus issued a decree. So what the deal is, look, whatever your view of the Bible might be, okay? I mean, the one thing you can never get away from is the reality of fulfilled prophecy. Dozens of prophecies, precise prophecies that come true. Prophecies, you know, 400 years, 500, 600, 700, 800 years, some 1,000 years, 1,500 years before Christ, that all come true. That's pretty phenomenal. People, you know, kind of foam at the mouth over this Nostradamus and all those prophecies. Have you ever read any of those? I mean, they're so obscure. You could interpret them to apply to just about any event that ever happens, right? This prophecy is not like that. Very precise, very obvious. And there's no way to explain that except divine revelation. The Bible is the Word of God. The prophets get it right because they speak for God. And God gets it right because He knows what's going to happen because He makes it happen. Just an illustration of that. There's a little book called Science Speaks. A guy named Peter Stoner wrote it. It applies the modern science of probability to just 8 prophecies. There were more than 8, but to just 8 prophecies regarding Christ. And he says this, the chance that any one man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is, get this number, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 17 zeros after it. I think the word for that is a quadrillion, 100 quadrillion. So kind of figure that in your mind, 17 zeros out there. He said, 1 in... that amount would be the probability of 8 of these prophecies all being fulfilled in one person. And he suggests that we could take 10 to the 17th amount of silver dollars, would be a lot of money, and we could take those silver dollars and lay them side by side and cover the entire state of Texas stacked 2 feet deep. And then he says, here's what you do. You mark one of them. You pick one out and you mark it. You color it all over with a black marker. And you toss it out there. And you mix them all up. And then you take a blindfolded guy and you say, okay, you get one chance to find it. The first one you touch is it. You only get one chance. You blindfold this guy, and he can walk as far out there as he wants. He can walk as long as he wants. But the first one he grabs has to be it. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Stoner concludes, just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing just those 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man. Pretty remarkable. So you can't refute the historical fact of Jesus' birth, and you cannot disregard the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus' birth. Here's the third reason the Christmas story never gets old. You can't forget the simplistic birth. Look at verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. See, they had to be there. And while she was there, the days were completed. She gives birth. Verse 7, so crude, so unsophisticated. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths. Those were strips of cloth they used to wrap the baby, literally limb by limb, and then all around. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is just unbelievable to me. I never stop marveling at that every time I read it. Laid him in a manger. You know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough. You know what's on a feeding trough? Poop. You know, maybe some hay and some straw and whatnot, but just animal life everywhere. Jesus was born in a barn. You understand that? A stable, maybe a cave that was serving as a barn. I mean, how many of you would put your newborn, your firstborn child in a feeding trough? How many of you ladies would say, well, we're not going to do home birth this time. We're going to do barn birth this time. I mean, and the whole scene is so quiet, so lonely. Where's the media coverage, for crying out loud? And notice, she gave birth. She wrapped him. She laid him. Where's the midwife? And meanwhile, just inside, just around the corner, the inn is crowded with people totally oblivious. Totally oblivious. And by the way, this inn would not be the Holiday Inn. Just so you know, this wouldn't be on your list of, you know, places, possible accommodations. In fact, this isn't even the normal word for inn. The Good Samaritan left his neighbor at an inn. This isn't that word. This word is just the word for a large open room with maybe a few stalls around the perimeter for some privacy, and everyone else just on pallets out in the middle of the floor. Jesus couldn't even get in there. No vacancy. Try the stable out back. Just to give you a little contrast, in 1982, Princess Diana gave birth to her firstborn son, William, who is second heir to the British throne. He was the first heir, actually, to be born in a hospital. He was born in the famous St. Mary's Hospital in London. She was in labor 16 hours, but she was well attended every minute by the Queen's own surgeon and gynecologist. William weighed in at 7 pounds, 1.5 ounces, was welcomed by a crowd outside awaiting the news of his arrival. And mother and son were smothered all day long with flowers and cards and visitors and reporters and well-wishers. And that's what you'd expect with the birth of a prince. That's how it should be. Royal treatment, the finest accommodations, the best possible care, constant attention. Our king was born all alone, not just in an obscure village called Bethlehem, in a barn in the obscure village called Bethlehem. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And of course, the whole scene anticipates the reception Jesus would meet with throughout the rest of his life, right? And is still met with today. John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So you have the historic, you have the prophetic, you have the simplistic, then you have the angelic. You can't refute the historical facts, you can't disregard the prophetic fulfillment, you can't forget the simplistic birth, and you can't ignore the angelic proclamation. Verse 8 says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night." By the way, this is one reason why many scholars believe Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th or December anytime, or anytime during the winter. It would be too cold to be out in the fields like this through the night. But here it comes. No one on earth seems to know or care, but heaven does. So notice the verbal communication. Verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Born for you a Savior. Mark that. For you shepherds, for you Israel, for you world, for you sitting in this building this morning. Personalize it. A Savior has been born for you. And who is he? Christ the Lord. Savior, Christ, Lord. All those titles refer to Jesus' deity, his sovereignty, his power to save and deliver, his right to rule. The promised Messiah has come, Emmanuel, God with us. So this was a night like any other night. It was a birth like any other birth, but it wasn't a child like any other child. Then verse 12 says, "This will be a sign for you." The angels tell him how to find this child. "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." Then verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," this was a multitude of heavenly host. The word host means army. So this is an army of angels who've come to sing about peace. This is great. This is an army singing about peace. And they came to let it be known how this event is regarded in heaven and how it should be regarded on earth. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. This is sort of a classic Hebrew parallelism. Glory in heaven to God, peace on earth to men. That's the parallel. God gets glory, men get peace. That's the effect of Christ coming into the world. Peace with God is the great need of a fallen world. Bringing that peace is the great work of this Savior. But notice that it's not peace to all men, it's peace to certain men. Which ones? Well, men of goodwill is not the best translation. It's men with whom he is pleased. Or literally, men of good pleasure, his good pleasure. And the phrase, that phrase is actually considered by some to be kind of a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect. Men of his good pleasure, meaning those on whom God has bestowed his special favor and grace. But you know, even if you didn't know that, you just take it at face value. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. You ask the question, with whom is God pleased? And what's the answer? Those who live by faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So it is peace on earth to those who believe and live by faith. And who is that but God's elect? So that's the verbal communication. Then comes the visual confirmation. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened. Not see if it's happened, but see this thing that has happened. They believed it, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Maybe, I don't know, they checked every stable and every manger until they found one with a baby in it. I guess. Couldn't have been too hard. But the main point here is that they saw. They were eyewitnesses to what the angels announced. It was all true. Then verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So you think about this now. You think about the whole gospel we're going to look at. You have eyewitnesses to the ascension of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the crucifixion of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the transfiguration of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the miracles of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the baptism of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the birth of Christ. What are you going to do with all of that eyewitness evidence? It's staggering. It's absolutely staggering. You say, well, I've never seen him. Well, you've never seen Abraham Lincoln either. But nobody questions the reality of his existence. Jesus is just as real. He really came. A Savior has been born for you. What are you going to do with him? You can't refute the historical fact. You can't disregard the prophetic fulfillment. You can't forget the simplistic birth. You can't ignore the angelic proclamation. Here's one more. You can't miss the symbolic significance. I just restrain myself and point out three little things here. Could be more. But first, the contrast between Caesar and Christ. There's a subtle contrast here. Caesar was a man who made himself out to be God. Christ is God who made himself man. Augustus Caesar became known as the Emperor of Peace. Meanwhile, the real Emperor of Peace was being born in a barn. There's a place called Halicarnassus in the Mediterranean. Herodotus was from there. Remember that? Herodotus from Halicarnassus. He's the great famous Greek historian writer. At Halicarnassus, there's an inscription. And it is inscribed to Caesar Augustus. And it says these words, Caesar Augustus, Savior of the world. Savior of the world. That is how he saw himself. That is how all the Caesars saw themselves, as the Savior of Rome, Savior of the world. And so at the very time that the false Savior of the world was riding high on the throne of his own glory, the true Savior of the world was being born in obscurity. The false Savior was on the world stage, dominating it, controlling it, full honor, full privilege. The true Savior was born without honor, without privilege, in humble obscurity. The false Savior made it clear who he was. The true Savior couldn't even speak. The second thing here that's significant, I think, just symbolically, the angels descend, think about this, with the most profound announcement ever heard on earth. And they appear to whom? To a band of simple shepherds in a field. You ever think about that? Why is that? Why them? Why shepherds? Why these guys? Assuming they were all guys. I believe it is a glimpse of sovereign grace, a foreshadowing of things to come. You say, what things? 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and everything else. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We are all like those shepherds. We are a bunch of nameless nobodies. But God in his grace has chosen us, the foolish, the weak, the despised, the base, that all boasting may be in him and not any in ourselves. Then there's a third thing here that's going on that you probably don't know about. But those sheep out in the fields between Bethlehem and Jerusalem were very likely in a place called Shepherd's Field. Shepherd's Field is the place where the flocks were grazed that were destined for sacrifice in the temple. Worshippers that couldn't bring one could buy one. And this was the supply. These were the animals that would be bought and offered on the altar. So what is happening here? The angels stopped by just to say, hey, listen up, folks. It won't be much longer now. The ultimate sacrificial lamb is just now being born. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And by his one sacrifice, once for all, complete atonement for sin will be made. And it was made. And that is what Christmas is all about. God making a way for our sin to be atoned for our sins to be forgiven. And that's why it never gets old. That's why it'll never go away. That's why it won't do to ignore it. We all sin, and there's only one solution. The Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I hope that you are trusting in him and following him today. Let's pray. Father, what a story indeed. Thank you for it. What great joy we have because we've heard it and believed. What peace rules in our hearts. Thank you. What a Savior you've given us. Thank you for his humble birth and the hope that it gives each of us to know that we don't have to be somebody special or do something special to earn your salvation. It's for the least. It's for the lowly. It's for the humble. It's for the poor. It's for the despised. It's for the sinful. It's for us. That's all we are.
But we can be believing. And that's all we have to be for you to save us. So thank you for that. Keep this good news of great joy for all peoples going forth. And continue, Father, to call sinners like us to the Savior. I pray in his name.